Let's take just a moment and greet one another this morning. Good 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 morning. Thank you. Morning, John. Hey, Ryan. See you. Morning. Morning, Keith. Hey, Colton. Morning. Hey, Dan. Hey, Gordon. Hey, Mary. Morning. Mary. Morning. Hello. Hello, Dylan. Good to see you, Dylan. I appreciate some of the songs that we had an opportunity to sing this morning. Singing about, got a river of life flowing out of me, fill up my cup, and then find me in the river. We know there's something very meaningful about this imagery of water and being thirsty. I bring up my cup here with me because I've had the experience sometimes of getting parched while I'm speaking, and then that doesn't go very well. And perhaps you've had extreme cases. I've never been dying of thirst, but perhaps some of you have. Some of you have had extreme cases perhaps where you've really felt like you've just gone without water for too long. And yet we know there's an image here that goes far, far beyond just physical thirst. And the question we're going to look at this morning in our time together is, are you thirsty? Not just for a drink, but are you thirsty? How are you thirsty this morning? We've been working our way through John's gospel, and we're on a journey towards Easter. And so because of that, we're going to be somewhat selective in the texts we look at. We're going to skip over a little bit of material to get where we are this morning. But just to bring us all onto the same page of where we've been, last week we looked at John chapter 2, and Jesus cleanses the temple. And Jesus predicts his own resurrection. At the end of that passage in John chapter 2, we read that he is not entrusting himself to people. There's many who believed in his name, but he's not entrusting himself to them because he knows what's in people's hearts. After that, chapter 3, you have a very familiar passage with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus by night. And Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. You're amazing. There's something about you, something special about you." And Jesus, of course, says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God." That's in that context that we have the familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And at the end of chapter 3, we see Jesus' ministry being compared to that of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This morning, we're going to look at a very different setting. Jesus is going to a very different place. He's going to go out of the way on a different journey, and we're going to see him having a very different kind of conversation about water, about thirst, and about what satisfies that thirst. So before we look into God's word, let's commit our time to him. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love for us, for feeding us through your truth. And we ask that you would give us the spiritual food we need today and help us to give us ears to hear. Help us to follow you, God. We thank you for what you're going to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I need to apologize. I had a map all set up. I was excited. This is going to be, I was going to actually show a visual this Sunday. And I know I don't do that very often. I had it all saved on USB, but I forgot to get it. I'm sorry. It was a map of Israel. Just want to give an idea of physically what's going on right now. The story starts, so if you can picture this, here's Israel. On this piece of paper, in the north is Galilee, in the south is Judea. Okay, so in the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus is over, he's probably in the wilderness on the side here. John the Baptist, he's meeting with John the Baptist, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So Jesus is in the wilderness. After that, we see him going up to the north, up to Galilee. He goes to Cana, remember? And there's the story of him turning the water into wine. That's in Cana of Galilee, up in the north. Then, last week, we looked at him going down to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, but geographically, he goes down, and he cleanses the temple down in the south, down in Jerusalem. So throughout John's gospel, he's going to be going back and forth, north and south. In today's passage, he's going back north again. He's going back up to Galilee in the north. But there's a region between Galilee and Judea called Samaria. And so that's where the part of this story is going to happen today. Jesus is on his way back up to Galilee in the north. He's not going to get there till near the end of John chapter 4. He's going to pass through Samaria to get there. Look at what we read in John chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." So Jesus is gaining a following. The religious leaders have noticed he's baptizing more disciples than John. And Jesus' time has not come. His hour has not come. It's not his time for the final showdown where he shows in a very dramatic way through his death, through his resurrection, who he is. So the time's not right, so he goes away. He doesn't want this to come to a showdown at this point. So he goes back up into Galilee. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now it seems, one Jewish historian, Josephus, says that a number of people would take this route right through Samaria to get to Galilee in the north. So that would be, for some, it would be a normal route to take. For some, for more strict Jews, for more religiously observant Jews, they would not go through Samaria. They would go around, all the way around, because the Samaritans, they were kind of weird, so people thought. And they go around, and they go up to the north, up to Galilee in the north by going around. But Jesus is going to go through Samaria. He's going to go through. He has a mission on the other side in Galilee, but God also has a purpose for him going through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus is going through Samaria. This is the only account in John's gospel where Jesus has an interaction with Samaritans. So this is significant. These people that the Jews thought were kind of strange, kind of unclean, had serious issues with, Jesus is going through Samaria on his way to Galilee. And he's going to have a significant meeting here in Samaria. Let's look at this meeting he's going to have. Verse 6. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. So he's in the city of Samaria called Sychar, and he's sitting by a well, and he's tired. Now, the sixth hour is probably referring to the noon hour by their reckoning of time, by high noon, and Jesus is tired. This has been a long journey on foot already. By the way, we see here, this is significant, the Word really did become flesh, like we looked at in John chapter 1. He really did become flesh and dwell among us. God, Jesus is God, and he really did become human. Jesus understands our weakness. He is weary. He understands what it's like to be tired, maybe on a work break, looking for just a few minutes of peace and quiet. Or having been up to your ears with the kids or another task during the day and just wanting a moment to yourself. Jesus gets that. He understands weariness. He's been there. So he's sitting by the well. He is tired. He is fully man, and he is weary. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, this woman is never named in this passage. She's identified as a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman. And it seems likely that the hour at which she comes, it's high noon, it's not a cooler time of the day, as well as the fact that she comes alone, reveal a certain desire for her to avoid contact with other people. She wants to be alone. So in this encounter, we have Jesus who is weary and the Samaritan woman who doesn't want to be noticed. And so it may seem best for both parties just to keep quiet and let the other do their thing because he's tired and she doesn't really want to talk to anybody. Jesus breaks the silence. Jesus said to her, verse 7, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Again, Jesus is actually thirsty. He's actually a human. It's not just a ruse to get this woman talking. He wants some physical water. He needs a drink. And at this point, the woman becomes incredulous. She can't just give this stranger a drink without resisting the urge to ask him why he is acting so strangely. Look at verse 9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" We're familiar from the story of the Good Samaritan in particular with the animosity that existed between these two groups of people. There was rivalry in the history of these people. And as we're going to see, they had somewhat different beliefs and ways of worshiping God as well. To a Jew, a Samaritan was in some sense unclean. Jews were the pure people of God. The Samaritans were half-breeds by birth from mixed interracial marriages. They were unclean. And this seems to be the point of John's comment at the end of verse 9. It seems to be John's editorial comment. He says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." He's not saying that they didn't interact at all. Remember, Jesus' disciples have just gone away into the city to buy food. They're going to interact with the shopkeeper and buy some food from that individual. The word actually here, "Jews have no dealings," actually means to use with. The Jews do not use with Samaritans. And the sense seems to be that Jews do not use the same dishes, the same utensils, the same serving tools as the Samaritans did because the Samaritans were unclean. So when Jesus asks the Samaritan woman for a drink, i.e., "I want to use your cup, I want to use your bucket," or whatever it is, he wants to use the same dish she uses. That was a no-no. That was taboo. Jews do not use dishes with Samaritans. And so the woman is surprised. She says, "Why are you asking me for a drink? Because I'm a Samaritan woman." Notice her surprise is compounded by the fact not only that she's a Samaritan and you don't share dishes, but she's a woman, as she said, "I'm a Samaritan woman." Later on in the story, we will find Jesus' disciples coming back, verse 27, coming back and finding Jesus talking to this woman, and says they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. There are unwritten rules about this kind of interaction between the sexes. This just wasn't done. Jesus is being really countercultural here. Not only is he proposing that he share a dish with an unclean Samaritan, but that Samaritan is a woman. And he strikes up a conversation with her. Why is this significant? Again, we're going to keep coming back to this, but what comes into our minds when we think about God? What is God like? Would God talk to the very same people we would talk to? Yes. Would he talk to people we'd probably be very uncomfortable talking to? Yes. You see, we skipped over chapter 3, but no one would be surprised to see Jesus talking with a male Jewish rabbi, Nicodemus, in chapter 3. That just makes perfect sense to people. What is shocking is that Jesus would stoop in the thinking of that day to converse with a Samaritan, with a female, and as we'll see, not a very chaste one at that. And he's going to challenge her in the very same way he does Nicodemus with spiritual truth. He doesn't stay away. What kind of people does God talk to? He's willing to share a dish with an unclean Samaritan. He talks to a woman when many in that day would say, "You don't do that." Jesus communicated a dignity and a worth of women in what was a very male-dominated society. What is God like? What does God do? So this woman is incredulous that Jesus is asking her for a drink. Now this is important. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. He doesn't answer her directly, but look what he says. He says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" This is the issue of this passage in this verse here. Will this woman know the gift of God? Will she know who is speaking to her? And will she ask him for living water. That's the issue of this passage. And I would submit to you it's the issue for each one of us as well. What is the gift of God really? What does God most want to give us? Who is Jesus really? And are we going to ask him for living water? These are essential questions. If you've never come to Jesus at all, if you've never put your faith in him, you must enter this woman's place and journey with her. You must answer these questions. These are essential questions to all here who have put their faith in Jesus, because we are so prone to forget to look in the wrong places for what gives life. Turn with me for a moment to the book of Jeremiah. Keep your finger in John. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, so Psalms in the middle of the Bible, Jeremiah about five books later on. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. God is going to speak through Jeremiah the prophet to his people Judah, people whom he had called into relationship with himself, people who knew God or should have known God, who had at one point known God. And this is what God says through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. Jeremiah 2, I'll begin reading in verse 9. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed God, changed gods when they were not gods? But my people, talking about Judah, my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And God's saying of his own people who had in the past had a relationship with him, they've committed two evils. They've forsaken me. I am the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken me. And secondly, they've hewn cisterns for themselves. They've gone after other gods, after that which does not profit. And their cisterns are broken and can't hold water. What you're chasing after will not last, will not ultimately satisfy. It is empty. I don't know where each one of you are this morning, whether you've never come to Jesus and truly known him as your Savior and Lord, or whether you've had a relationship with him for some time and yet must confess that you've been digging other cisterns. We've been looking for other water sources. We've been digging in the dust for something else that will satisfy. And we need to hear the Samaritan woman's story today. Turn back to John chapter 4. So Jesus has just said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. We'll return to this in a moment. Now the woman is not convinced that Jesus is so great. Look at her response in verse 11. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? So she's saying, is this living water something that you can get with a long rope and a bucket? Because you don't have those, Jesus, so how are you going to get the water you're talking about? Again, she's thinking in physical terms. Living water, okay, well, our great patriarch Jacob provided this well and he drank from it. Are you going to do better than he did? Are you greater than him? She's not convinced. I expect we wouldn't be convinced either. And Jesus is going to be patient. He's going to explain. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What is Jesus talking about? He's drawing a distinction here between the temporal, the temporary, and the eternal. He says, everyone who drinks of this water in this well, drinks of this water, is going to thirst again. He's not denying the importance of physical water. He himself, as God in the flesh, has just asked the woman for a drink. But it's temporal, it's temporary, it doesn't last. We all know the experience. I got to play hockey with some people here on Thursday and got home afterwards and had enough to drink and just feeling part, just so needing that water. We've all been in that situation where you're so thirsty and you feel like, oh, I could drink forever. And you drink, and finally you drink enough and finally you're satisfied. You think you're full and it doesn't last, does it? Maybe in a matter of hours. you have to drink again. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last. Jesus, on the other hand, is offering something beyond temporal water. He says, if you have my water, you will never be thirsty. You will never lack. On the contrary, there's an ever-flowing supply, a spring which bubbles forth, he says, to life eternal. There's an abiding presence. There's a fullness that does not leave you empty. And what Jesus seems to be speaking here is about is of the Holy Spirit. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 7. Jesus is going to talk about water again. In that context, in John chapter 7, verse 38, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John writes, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. When a person comes to Christ for life, when they drink the water that Jesus offers, they are filled with his Spirit, who stirs within them, who testifies with their spirit that they are a child of God, who works within them to will and to do God's good pleasure, who yearns within them, who draws them to God, who is God's seal and pledge of their eternal inheritance, who springs up within them to eternal life. Jesus is saying, the water I will give will satisfy in a way that physical water cannot. I'm going to provide a life and an abundance that is of an entirely different kind, a kind that does not merely satisfy for a moment, but which springs up to life eternal. And that's what the Holy Spirit ministers in our hearts. And who wouldn't want that? Doesn't that sound so good for us today? So the woman's curiosity here is piqued. She's interested. Verse 15, the woman said to her, sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. She's interested. It sounds good. She wants it. Now she's still... Look, she still doesn't understand what's going on. She's still thinking in terms of physical water. So if I get this water you're offering, Jesus, then I'll never have to come to this well again. That's what she thinks. Of course, that's not the point at all. But she's interested. She knows something Jesus is offering her is good. And she wants it. But there's a problem. You see, before this woman can come to drink Jesus' water, she has to be brought past this barrier in her mind of thinking that physical thirst is her big problem. Up till now, she's thinking in purely physical terms, and what can I do so I don't have to keep coming to the same well to get water again and again and again? She has to realize that it's more than a physical drink that she truly needs, more than a temporal water, a temporal fix. How often do I go through my days thinking that a physical provision is what I most need, a fleeting experience, a passing comfort? And what God's truth, what God's word, what the gospel can and must continually do for us is tell us what we need. We think, oh, I need that physical water, whatever it is, physical water. And the gospel reinforces for us our greatest need because we don't know by ourselves. We don't see it. The gospel says to us, this is what you need. And it's far deeper and greater than we often realize. And that's what Jesus is about to do with the Samaritan woman. She needs more than physical water. Verse 16, he said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Call your husband. So on the surface, it seems like, hey, this is a big subject change, and it is. But it's exactly what this woman needs to hear. Verse 16 or 17. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. Now, this situation isn't difficult to understand. It's not describing a poor old widow who all five husbands have died on her. Okay, that's not what's going on here. And even now, she has a man, but they're not married. This woman is living in sin. And Jesus puts his finger on the true point of need in this woman's life and says, dear woman, I know. I know. He points out not her need for physical water. She's already aware of that. Rather, he points out her broken cistern that she's been digging. The place she has been going again and again to receive satisfaction and fullness and joy and a life that is bubbling over, and it's not working for her. She's on man number six. It's not working. She's tried again and again. She's gone against God. She sought her own lovers. And Jesus says, that's your point of need. What is it for you? What is it for me? What cisterns are you digging today? What altars are we worshiping at? Where are we trying to fill the ravenous desires of our hearts outside of Christ? That is the place where we need to hear Jesus saying today, I know, I know, I see it and I know. And the truth is, if this woman wanted to taste and drink the living water Jesus had for her, if you and I want to know, whether for the first time or to know anew as Christians, the wonderful, life-giving, joy-producing work of God's Spirit in our lives, then we must allow the Savior to point to our area of greatest need. We must not try to hide from him, because he knows. What is it for us? What is it for you? Be honest with God. Ask him to search your heart. Don't hide. Don't change the subject. It is precisely this point of Jesus saying to the woman, I know, that is what's going to impress her most. That's what she's going to go and tell other people in the town later on. She's going to say, come see a man who's told me everything I have done. He knows. And it's going to be that testimony that's going to lead many Samaritans to come to faith in Christ. So don't skip over this point. Don't miss this in your life. What is God pointing at in your life and in mine? Now, the woman is surprised by Jesus' response. She's surprised by his knowledge, but she doesn't run away. Look at verse 19. She says, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You have an insight. You know my past. You know my story. You have an insight beyond what normal people have. There's something about this man. Remember back in verse 10, Jesus questioned, if you knew who is speaking to you. So the woman is getting closer to knowing who is speaking to her. She doesn't know fully yet, it doesn't seem, but she knows he's a prophet. There's something about this man. She's beginning to recognize who is speaking to her. So she's going to ask one more question. She's going to pose one more issue. If a prophet appeared to you and I today, maybe an exceedingly holy man or woman from history, we might want to ask them about something. We might have an issue we might want to bring up with them. Might feel a little small in their presence, but we might be curious or really want to get an issue settled once and for all. Like, was it Calvin or was it Arminius? Apostle Paul, tell me, who is it? What are the issues that we would bring up? What are the questions we would have? Here's the woman's issue she brings up. She knows this is a prophet, and she might be changing the subject a little bit, but maybe she just knows this is someone special and he's got knowledge that I don't have. So she brings up this issue. She says, verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So you're a prophet, you're an amazing man, so our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you people, you Jews, say that you worship in Jerusalem. So her issue is, which one is it? Which one's right? Door number one, where our fathers worshipped, she's thinking back to the patriarchs, she's thinking about Mount Gerizim. So the Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the holy site where you should worship God. It had a significant place in the nation's history, and the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, which had later been destroyed by the Jews. So is it Mount Gerizim? Is that where we're supposed to worship? Or is it Jerusalem, like the rest of the Jews say? Which one is right, door one or door two? Where is worship acceptable? Look at Jesus' response, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It's not door one or door two. It's neither. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He challenges the Samaritan woman. He says, you know what, the Samaritans, in their history, they didn't believe in most of the Old Testament. They believed the first five books of the Old Testament, but they didn't believe the rest were from God. So he's saying, you know, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. You're not holding on to the whole revelation of God. You worship what you don't know. We worship Jews. We worship what we know. We have the whole revelation of God. The Savior is going to come through the Jews. However, the point Jesus is going to make is that the woman's question doesn't really matter. It's not about worshiping in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. Verse 23, he says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says, an hour is coming. And throughout John's gospel, we have that again and again. Jesus' hour has not yet come, but his hour is coming. An hour is coming, and now already is, because I'm here. Jesus is on the scene. Jesus is there. When the true worshipers will worship the Father, not on Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Jesus doesn't argue which place is more appropriate, because both places are going to become obsolete because Jesus has come. Because he's going to go to the cross. The hour is coming when he's going to go to the cross. He's going to die and rise again from the dead. And so he says, worship that is acceptable to God is worship that is enabled by the Holy Spirit of God, worship that is in spirit. God is spirit, so worship him in spirit. God is going to send his Holy Spirit ultimately after Jesus leaves this earth and going to live in people's hearts. Worship him in spirit through the Holy Spirit he gives you, and worship him in truth. Worship him according to what he's revealed, especially what he's revealed in Jesus Christ. So worship isn't a matter of going to a certain place. Neither is it a matter of drumming up an emotional fervor. You can go all sorts of places to do that. But if you would worship God, it must be enabled by his spirit, which we are given when we come to faith in him. And it's worship based upon his truth, which means it matters the words we say. It matters the way we live. It matters what we do. Is our worship true? Is it in line with what God has shown us in Jesus Christ? That's how worship is going to look, Jesus said. Now, did the Samaritan woman understand all of what Jesus was saying? Probably not. But she knows there's something to this prophet, this Jesus, as she has called him, this prophet. He's offering her supernatural water. He's turning her whole concept of worship on its head. And he's told her everything that she's done. And so she comes back with this in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Okay, she's saying Messiah is going to come. He's going to clear up this whole issue. Messiah is coming. And then Jesus responds, verse 26, and this is what we've been working towards all morning. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Literally, he says, I am the one speaking to you. And in that moment, Jesus answers the question this woman and we today desperately need answered. Back to verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, who it is who asks, who says to you, give me a drink. In that moment, Jesus answers that question. The woman had to know who was talking to her. You and I must know who is speaking to us today. Who satisfies the thirst of our souls? Who alone gives a water that does not leave us empty, a stream which never exhausts its supply? Who is the answer to the cravings of the human heart? Who can minister so deeply and so fully to our brokenness and need? Do we know the gift of God? Do we know who is speaking to us this morning? Are we coming to him daily, moment by moment, in faith and in obedience, in faith, trusting him to fill us, to quench our thirst? Jesus says to the woman, I am. I'm the one speaking to you. Now, some people looking at this passage have thought perhaps Jesus is making a claim to deity. Later on in John's gospel, he'll say, I am, and that's a claim of his being God. That may or may not be at this point. But certainly he is saying no less than that I am the Messiah, the one you said is coming, the Christ, the anointed one of God. The one God has appointed not merely to give you physical water, but to deliver you from the bondage of your sin. To give you a water that wells up within you to eternal life, and to raise up true worshipers whom the Father seeks. I am, Jesus said. I am that one. Do we know who is speaking to us today? Are we thirsty today? Have we asked Christ for living water? That he would come into our parched souls. That he would forgive us of our sins, he would cleanse us of our misplaced worship, that he would fill us with the life that he alone can give. Are we coming to him today? Recognizing the emptiness of our cisterns and pinning all of our hopes on him and him alone. Only then can our thirst be quenched. In the aftermath of this story, we won't look at it this morning, but the woman did believe. As we said, she goes to the people, goes back to the city, and she says, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? We read later on in the story, verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. In Samaria, of all places, people recognize who Jesus is. And they come to know the one in whom is life indeed, who is the Savior of the world. What about you and me? Have we acknowledged the truth about Jesus? Are we coming to him daily, depending upon him alone for the life we so desperately need? Are we presenting him to others, not as a means of surface change, but as a living water that seeps into the deepest places of our hearts? And in closing, I would just like to read again the passage that was read for us earlier from Isaiah 55. This is the invitation for all of us today, wherever we are at. God speaks to the prophet. He says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why are you digging cisterns that do not hold water? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ears and come to me. Listen that you may live. Will we come today? Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your love and wisdom in choosing to meet with this Samaritan woman at the well and showing us in such striking terms how you quench our thirst. And God, in the ways that each one of us may be digging cisterns today, looking for our meaning, our fulfillment, our ultimate satisfaction in other places, would you show us the emptiness of that? Would you show us the sin of that? Would you show us the futility of that? And would you direct our hearts and our lives again and again to Christ, to seek him, to know him, to trust in him, to believe in him, to honor him, to serve him. God, would you do this in me? Would you do this in us today, we ask. Thank you for what you will do. We give you the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Two 220 in your hymnals.